When it comes to the daily decisions that are always before us, many of us will take time to weigh the pros and the cons. Some of us will even create those pros and cons lists as we attempt to figure out what kind of decision we ought to make. We want to know, are there pitfalls? Are there problems if we make the decision to move forward in a certain direction? We also want to know, are there blessings and benefits before we head in a certain direction? For example, I'm sure that most of us considered the benefits of one career path versus another before we went off to college. We wanted to know, you know, what career path we're taking before we start signing up for classes. Others have taken the time to consider, you know, the benefit of one diet versus another. We might consider, you know, the body type that we are and how much exercise we plan to do. And before choosing a diet, you know, we consider the benefits of this one versus that one before attempting to lose weight. And I also have no doubt that most of us have taken time to consider the benefits of voting, you know, for one political candidate over another. And we might think that, well, there's no more benefits for electing this person rather than that person. And in light of these examples, there's no doubt in my mind that we all want to make decisions which bring for us the most benefits. We want to receive benefits. And with that being the case, it's my hope that we'll all realize that we can receive everlasting benefits by simply believing in Jesus Christ. Now, as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we're going to begin to see, first of all, that those who believe in Jesus will receive the everlasting benefit of his help. Not only that, but those who believe in Jesus will also receive the everlasting benefits of heart. And thirdly and finally, we'll see that those who believe in Jesus will receive the everlasting benefit of hope. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Luke chapter 8. Here we find the faith of a father who came and begged Jesus to come and heal his daughter. And as you make your way to the 8th chapter of Luke's gospel account, we should take a moment to consider the concept of belief. What is belief and what does it mean to have faith? It's sad to say that belief, what's become a word that is synonymous with Dumbo's magic feather. Now, the magic feather trope, this is based on the idea that, you know, faith in the feather was necessary for a season. Well, that is until we realized that the power was in us all along. You know, we had faith in the feather when we needed it, but now we realize that the power's in me, and I can just believe in me. And this has led many to think that those who believe in themselves can do anything. So many parents will tell their kids, you can do anything you want to do. No, they can't. They can't. They can't flap their arms and fly. You know, they can't run a mile in 1 second. You know, you can't do anything, no matter how hard you believe. And you can believe as hard as you want, it's not going to change the laws of physics, right? And so it's important to understand that belief is important, but it's not, you know, the belief isn't like this power that we can just conjure it up within ourselves and make anything happen. Sadly, many have been led to believe that they can do anything if they just believe in themselves. And as a result, there are many people who fail to experience the benefits of believing in Jesus. And the reason why is because they're just believing in themselves. They end up believing that they can save themselves, that they can work their way to heaven. And the answer is no, we can't. Now, some people have been led to believe in themselves according to the magic feather trope. Others have been led astray by those who encourage us to believe in the power of belief. That's right. Many people have been encouraged to believe in the power of belief. One famous example of this was seen in The Empire Strikes Back. This is when Yoda informs Luke that his failure to levitate his X-Wing out of the swamp was based on his inability to believe hard enough. You know, you just didn't believe hard enough, Luke. Sorry. Really? So the power was believing in his belief? In similar fashion, there are many people who think that there is power in believing. You know, as if Oprah's secret is simply that. You know, you just have to believe hard enough. And if you believe hard enough, then you can make it all happen. As a result, these people fail to realize that the power of belief, it's faith in faith itself. And I'm here to tell you that faith and faith itself is, well, ridiculous. The power of belief isn't found in the faith itself, but rather in the object of the faith. And I'm here to tell you that if the object of your faith is powerless, then your faith is powerless. Conversely, if the object of your faith is all-powerful, well, then you have a faith in something that actually has power. And that's where the power is found, in the object of the faith. And with that being the case, it's important for us to understand that, you know, the Lord isn't calling us to believe in the power of belief. That's not what we've been invited to believe in. And he certainly isn't encouraging us to free ourselves from the magic feather of faith by just believing in ourselves. The Lord isn't asking us to believe in ourselves. No, instead, we've been called to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus alone has the power to help us in our time of need. Now, with this in mind, I want to consider the faith of the Father that we find here in our text today, and because the faith of this Father led him to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the help that he needed. And if you would look with me, beginning at Luke chapter 8, verse 40, here Luke writes, "So it was, when Jesus returned, that the multitude welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And behold, there came a man named Jairus, and he was a ruler of the synagogue. And he fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. For he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. But as he went, the multitudes thronged him." Now, here in these verses, we're introduced to this religious leader named Jairus. And according to Luke, Jairus was the ruler of the synagogue, which is to say that he was the religious leader of the Jewish congregation that met there in this town. And his official position would be comparable to the pastoral position in a Christian church. What this means is that Jairus was a religious man who had dedicated his life to the worship of God, as well as the leadership of those who wanted to come and worship the Lord. And not only that, not only was he this religious leader here in that town, but he was also a humble man. He was a humble man who was quick to seek the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 41. Here we learn that Jairus fell down at Jesus' feet and begged him to come to his house. Now, here in the second half of this verse, we find this religious ruler. He's humbling himself before the Lord. And the evidence of his humility, it's seen in the fact that he bowed down before Jesus. Now, that is a complete act of humility. The fact is that he went and bowed down before Jesus, demonstrating his humility. And not only that, but he also revealed his humility as he begged the Lord to come to his home. He wanted Jesus to come to his home so that he might pray over his daughter. And as we consider the humble request of Jairus, there's no doubt in my mind that he was a believer. He believed not in the power of his belief, but he believed in the power of Jesus Christ. In order to prove my point, we should consider something that Mark wrote in his account of this story. It's in Mark chapter 5, it's verse 22, where Mark declares, "Behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, 'My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live.'" Now, here in these verses, we find Jairus, he's begging the Lord Jesus to come to his house so that he can pray over his daughter. And we don't know exactly why she was sick, but what we do know is that she was at the point of death. She was so sick that she was on the deathbed. And with that being the case, I have no doubt that this loving father felt completely helpless as he watched his daughter slowly dying of this disease. He was helpless. And he desperately needed help. And it's for this reason that he humbly sought the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the faith of this father here in Mark chapter 5. It's again in the middle of verse 23, where he declares, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed." And notice he says, "And she will live." Now, as we consider this father's request, it seems clear to me that Jairus truly believed that the Lord Jesus was able to heal his little girl. He didn't say, hey, come and pray for my daughter that she may be healed, and hopefully, you know, it might just be that maybe she might live. No, he was certain. He was certain that if Jesus would come to his house and pray for his daughter, that she would be healed. The faith of Jairus was demonstrated by the fact that he humbled himself. He bowed down before Jesus. He begged Jesus to come and pray for his daughter so that she would be healed. And I have no doubt that he was greatly relieved as soon as the Lord Jesus agreed to come and help. The Apostle Matthew confirms this in Matthew chapter 9, where he tells us that a ruler came and worshiped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. In other words, he worshiped Jesus. He worshiped Jesus and begged him to come to his house. And you know that he was filled with joy when Jesus agreed to bless the faith of this father by following him to his house so that he could come and pray for his dying daughter. Now, as we continue to make our way through our text today, we'll begin to see how belief became a benefit for this religious leader as the Lord Jesus arrives at his home and heals his daughter. We'll see how the Lord Jesus blessed him with the benefit of heavenly help. But listen, it's in similar fashion that every believer is able to benefit from the help that the Lord Jesus provides to those who trust in him. In the same way that Jesus wanted to help this religious leader, I believe that Jesus wants to help every believer today. And in order to prove my point, let's consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the Hebrew believers back during the times of the first century. If you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles now to Hebrews chapter 4. It's in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, where we find Paul. He's helping the Hebrew believers to understand that our Savior has embraced the position of high priest after he ascended into heaven. Remember, the Lord Jesus, he died on the cross for our sins. He was buried in the tomb. He rose on the third day. And then 40 days later, after spending that time with his disciples, he then ascended into heaven. And there in heaven now, he's seated at the throne of grace, where he is functioning as our heavenly high priest. In our study last week, we considered the way that he intercedes for us. And now I want to consider how he's there to help us in our time of need. With that being the case, the Lord Jesus is wanting to provide every believer everywhere with his heavenly help. And I want to consider how Paul puts it here in Hebrews chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 14. Here Paul declares, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to do what? To help in time of need." Let's come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and grace, which will help us in our time of need. According to Paul, every believer now can receive the benefit that comes from the help that Jesus provides to those who have faith in him. When we have the faith to prayerfully enter the throne room of grace, we receive help from Jesus. Paul later confirms this in Hebrews chapter 13, where he boldly declares, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Christian, listen, the Lord is our helper, and the Lord Jesus is ready to help those who trust in him. And that's great news, because we all need his help. We all need his help. Now, if anyone understands their need for help, it's a little child. If anyone understands their need for help, it's little kids. You see, little kids need help getting cookies from the cupboard. Little kids need help tying their shoes. They have to learn how to tie their shoes, but before that can happen, you know, the parent has to help. Well, it's true that little kids are quick to ask for the help that they need. It's also true that they try really hard to not ask for that help. Kids try really hard to do things without any help at all. You know, they quickly want to be able to tie their shoes without help from mom and dad. They quickly want to figure out ways to, you know, get up on the top cupboard to get those cookies, you know, without getting permission first. You know, they constantly want to do things without any help at all. And as they continue to develop the skills needed to accomplish those things on their own, they're quick to celebrate all of those accomplishments by declaring what? I did it all by myself. Look what I did all by myself. Kids want to be able to do things all by themselves without any help. And that's a good thing for a developing child. It's not so good for the Christian who, with all pride, attempts to live the Christian life without the help of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, there are many believers who begin their walk with the Lord with complete dependency upon Him. At the beginning of our walk with Jesus, it's like, oh yes, Jesus, I need your help, and I'm praying, and I'm asking, and I'm coming to the throne room of grace. I need you so badly. And then we get a little victory here, and we get a little victory there, and we start growing a little bit, and it's kind of like, yeah, I got this, Jesus, don't worry. I can do it all by myself. And we stop coming to the throne room of grace. And we stop realizing that we need His help each and every day. If this sounds like something that you're guilty of doing, I encourage you to remember that the believer who prayerfully humbles themselves, if we would cast ourselves before the feet of Jesus and beg Him to help us, He's there to help us. And it's at that point in time that we receive the benefit of His heavenly help. So rather than trying to do it all on your own, I encourage you, boldly enter the throne room of grace by prayer. And it's there at the throne room of grace where Jesus is ready to provide us with the mercy and the grace that will help us in our time of need. This is a beautiful benefit for those who believe in Jesus. And while it's true that those who believe in Jesus will receive the benefit of heavenly help, it's also true that those who believe in Jesus will also receive the benefit of a healed heart. And with this as the focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 8. It's here in Luke 8 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's now heading to the home of Jairus. And I want to back up, though. I want to begin reading there in the middle of verse 42. It's there in Luke 8, verse 42, there in the middle where Luke tells us that as he went, the multitudes thronged him. Now, a woman having a flow of blood for 12 years, who had spent all her livelihood on physicians and could not be healed by any, came from behind and touched the border of his garment, and immediately her flow of blood stopped. Now, here in these verses, we find Luke, he's recounting this situation that occurs as Jesus was making his way to the home of Jairus. And it's there in route to the home of Jairus where this lady comes up and touches his garment. Luke tells us that the multitude surrounded our Savior. They thronged him, they pressed in on him, but there was this one woman who kind of snuck her way through the crowd and came up behind Jesus and touched the hem of his garment. This woman was a true believer. She was a true believer. She believed that Jesus could heal her of the illness that had caused her to suffer for 12 years straight. Now that's interesting, especially in light of the fact that Jesus was on his way to heal a 12-year-old girl. He's on his way to heal this 12-year-old girl, and a woman who had been suffering for 12 years, the entire lifespan of this little girl, she comes up from behind Jesus because she believes that Jesus can heal her. This lady had suffered from this flow of blood since the birth of Jairus' daughter, and it's sad to say that this flow of blood was a condition that was keeping her from her community. I want to consider something that the Levitical law presents us with about her condition. If you would, let's look at Leviticus chapter 15. I want to begin reading at verse 25. There Moses writes, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity, and whatever she sits on shall be unclean as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever touches those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. Now, according to these verses from the Levitical law, the woman who has a flow of blood for 12 years is unclean for 12 years. And so for 12 years, this lady had been suffering from social separation through the entire time of this condition. And the reason why is because according to the Levitical law, she was ceremonially unclean. For 12 years, she wasn't allowed to attend services at her synagogue. And for 12 years, she wasn't able to worship the Lord there at the temple because, according to the law, she was unclean. In light of this, there should be no doubt in our minds that this woman was suffering from the depression that's caused by social separation. Think about it. We've engaged in social separation for 2 months, and depression is through the roof. People have been filled with depression just from being on lockdown for 2 months. Imagine 12 years now. Can you imagine the depths of depression that were residing in the heart of this woman who suffered social separation for 12 years? Thankfully for her, the Lord Jesus was able to heal her body. And at that very moment when he healed her body, this also healed her heart. In order to explain what I mean, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 8. I want to draw your attention to verse 45. Here Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" When all denied it, Peter and those with him said, "Master, the multitudes throng and press you. And you say, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus said, "Somebody touched me, for I perceived power going out from me." Now when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus surrounded by this crowd that was pressing in all about him. They had heard about the miraculous ministry of our Messiah, and so they came out as they heard he was passing through town, and they surrounded him, and they pressed in on him, and I'm sure that he's being touched on every side. Many people were touching him as those people pressed in, and yet he was still able to identify the touch of this unclean woman as she just took a hold of his garment. It's not to say that he felt, you know, her hand or the fingers on the hem of his robe. But no, what he experienced was power leaving him. The power of the Holy Spirit left him at the moment she touched him. It was at that very moment when he recognized that she had touched him, and she also recognized that she had been healed immediately. I like the way that Mark describes this moment. It's in the 5th chapter of Mark's gospel account, where Mark tells us that when she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. According to Mark, this unnamed woman immediately felt the healing power of the Lord restoring health to her body. And not only was she physically healed in that very moment, but it was then when she was also healed emotionally as she realized that she was no longer the social outcast. The physical healing also resulted in emotional healing, and hope was restored to her heart. Rather than suffering the shame of being ceremonially unclean, the healing power of the Lord filled her heart with peace And as a result, her depression was replaced by the joy of Jesus. I want to consider again how Luke puts it here in Luke chapter 8. If you would look with me, we'll pick up our study at verse 47, where Luke writes, "Now, when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared to him in the presence of all the people the reason she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. And he said to her, 'Daughter, be of good cheer. Your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus informing the woman that her faith in him had resulted in the benefit of being healed. And not only that, but her faith in Jesus also resulted in a heart that was filled with both cheer and peace. Now, if you would look with me again there at verse 48, there she says, "Daughter," or he says to her, "Daughter, be of good cheer." Be of good cheer. That phrase, "be of good cheer," it's translated from a Greek word which was used of the person whose heart is filled with courageous confidence, resulting in the joy of emotional comfort. He's saying to her, be courageous and confident so that you can have joy in your emotional comfort. Her faith in Jesus then brought this benefit of healing to both her physical body as well as to her immaterial heart. She approached Jesus with fear, and she left Jesus with joy. She approached Jesus with anxiety, and she departed from Jesus filled with a heart that rejoiced. In order to further grasp this benefit of a healed heart, let's consider Mark's account, which is found here in Mark chapter 5. It's beginning there at verse 33, where we learn that the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." In other words, the Lord Jesus was informing this lady that her faith in him had not only cured her affliction, but it was also the cure for the emotional pain that had caused her to live with anxiety for 12 years. For 12 years, she had no peace. For 12 years, she probably prayed every day, asking the Lord, "Why aren't you healing me?" For 12 years, she probably lived with a fear of thinking that she was under the judgment of God. She had no peace during those years, and yet here Jesus says, "Go in peace. You came to me with fear, you are now leaving with peace. You came to me with pain, now you're leaving with peace." The Lord Jesus assures her that her faith in him was going to bring her the benefit of a healed heart, as she left with emotional peace. In this way, we can see that those who trust in Jesus will receive the benefits of emotional comfort and mental peace. In order to further grasp this incredible truth, I want to consider something that Paul wrote in his letter to the Christians in Corinth. And so if you would hold your place here in the Gospel of Luke, and let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, I should take a moment to point out that those who trust in the Lord, we can rejoice in knowing that there's coming a day when we will be healed of every physical infirmity. And I know this because we're eventually going to receive the benefit of a brand new body at the time of our resurrection. Those who believe in Jesus will eventually receive a spiritual body which is free from the curse. Therefore, we can take comfort in knowing that there's coming a day when we will enjoy an incorruptible body which will never again suffer sickness or disease or anything that would cause us to feel less than 100%. Now, how many of us today woke up feeling less than 100%? I'm going to guess most of us. I woke up today feeling 150%, but that's just a size joke. But I'm guessing that most of us, most days, wake up feeling less than 100%. Can you imagine receiving a body which will always function at 100%? That's the kind of body we're eventually going to receive. And we're going to consider more about the resurrection in our third point. But for now, I just want to point out that though we're still currently stuck in this fallen flesh, which rarely feels 100%, we can still have peace of mind, which is provided to those who believe in Jesus. Because those who believe in Jesus can at least have a healed heart today. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Look with me there, beginning at verse 16. Here Paul declares, therefore, we do not lose what? Heart. We do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we don't look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's possible that your outward man is perishing in such a way that you've lost heart. Maybe you wake up every day and look in the mirror and you just lose heart. Oh, this again? This person again? And so many people work so hard, you know, going to the gym and dieting and exercising, and we want to try to, you know, maintain the outward man because we think that this is going to affect our heart. But listen, you can live without losing heart by simply trusting in Jesus Christ. And though we might suffer the afflictions of this world, those who will simply walk by faith with Jesus will receive the benefit of believing, as we also receive the emotional comfort that brings good cheer. Those who believe in Jesus will receive the benefit of emotional peace. It's the peace that fills the hearts of those who will simply look forward to the day when these fallen bodies will finally be glorified. That day is coming. And therefore, we do not lose heart when we live by faith with Jesus. The benefit of our belief brings the heavenly help that comforts our heart so that then we can rejoice in the hope of glory. Now, this brings us to our third point, because listen, those who believe in Jesus not only receive the benefit of heavenly help, and we not only receive the benefit of a healed heart, but those who believe in Jesus will also receive the benefit of a very happy hope. And with this as our focus, let's make our way back to Luke chapter 8. Here in Luke 8, we find the Lord Jesus. He's bringing hope to the home of Jairus. Look with me there, beginning at verse 49. Here Luke tells us that while he was still speaking, someone came from the ruler of the synagogue's house saying to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. Now, as we consider this horrible news, I have no doubt that Jairus lost all hope after hearing about the death of his daughter. I just have to assume that his heart was filled with hopelessness. And the hopelessness could also be heard in the instructions of those who encouraged him to just stop troubling the teacher. They say to him, your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher. In other words, all hope is lost. There's no point in Jesus coming to your house now. Yet I would say to you that there's always hope in Jesus Christ, no matter how dark the day. There's always hope in the Lord. And in order to prove my point, I want to consider the way that the Lord Jesus responded to this news. Let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 8. If you would, look with me there at verse 50. Here Luke writes, but when Jesus heard it, he answered him saying, do not be afraid, only believe, and she will be made well. Here in this verse, we find the Lord Jesus, he's encouraging Jairus to hold on to hope by believing that his daughter would be made well. Now, that word believe found there in the middle of verse 50, it's the verb form of the Greek word which is oftentimes translated faith. And so faith in action is believing. He's saying, hey, make sure you have an active faith in me right now and your daughter will be well. It's for this reason that the scholars who created the New Living Translation rendered verse 50 in this way, don't be afraid, just have faith. If there was ever a verse that we needed during this period of time, it's that. Don't be afraid. Just have faith. And she will be healed. Jesus was helping Jairus to understand that he could hold on to hope by simply believing in Jesus. With this in mind, let's pick up our study of Luke chapter 8. We'll begin reading at verse 51. Here Luke writes, "When he came into the house, he permitted no one to go in except Peter, James, and John, and the father and mother of the girl. Now all wept and mourned for her, but he said, 'Do not weep. She is not dead, but sleeping.' And they ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and called, saying, 'Little girl, arise.' Then her spirit returned, and she arose immediately, and he commanded that she be given something to eat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's speaking a command to a deceased girl, and he commands the little girl to arise. And it was at that very moment when her immaterial spirit returned to her physical body and she immediately arose. He spoke life to her body and she arose. And as we consider this incredible miracle, it's important to note that this is not a resurrection, but rather a resuscitation. This was not a resurrection. This was a miraculous resuscitation which restored the life of that little girl. And in order to understand the difference between a resurrection and a resuscitation, it'll help you to know that the resurrection results in a new body which is free from the curse of Adam. The resuscitation of this girl left her with the same body. Therefore, it wasn't a resurrection. In order to further grasp the difference between resurrection and resuscitation, we should consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Corinth. And so if you would, let's turn in our Bibles now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And as you make your way to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I want to take a moment to remind you that Jesus actually resuscitated several people during the days of his earthly ministry. This included Lazarus, whose lifeless body was already beginning to decompose when Jesus called him to come forth from the tomb. And as Lazarus came out of the tomb, he came out of the tomb in the body that had been placed in the tomb. It had been restored. The decomposition, you know, was restored, but it was still the same body. Then there was the only son of a widow who was lying in his coffin as he was being taken to be buried. And Jesus stopped this procession along the way and called this dead guy to arise up from the coffin. And the body that had been placed in the coffin is the same body that came out of the coffin. This was a resuscitation, not a resurrection. Same for the daughter of Jairus. The body that was on the deathbed is the body that came up off the deathbed when Jesus called her to rise and walk. These people were miraculously resuscitated. They had died. And then Jesus brought them back to life, but they were still in the same body. In contrast to this, I want to consider Paul's description of the resurrection, which is found here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look with me there, beginning at verse 49. Here Paul declares, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So then, when this corruption has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's assuring his audience that the Lord Jesus hasn't just promised to resuscitate the believer. No, instead, he's actually promised to transform our fallen flesh through the resurrection from the grave. The flesh and blood of this fallen body will be changed. and we will receive a brand new body in the resurrection. And so while the resuscitation of Jairus' daughter provides us with the proof of his power over the grave, we can rejoice in knowing that her resuscitation was a mere glimpse of the resurrection that every believer will experience on the day when the Lord Jesus calls every believer to rise up from the grave. On that day, we will receive a resurrected body. The Lord Jesus confirms this in John chapter 11, where he declares, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? In other words, those who believe in Jesus Christ, though this body will die, we will live again. And when we're given new life in a new resurrected body, that body will never die. Those who believe in Jesus have been blessed with the benefit of the resurrection. And just like Jesus, who physically rose up from the grave after dying on the cross, we too will physically rise up from the grave by the power of our resurrected Redeemer. And it's at that moment when this fallen flesh will be changed into an immortal body. Peter confirmed this in 1 Peter chapter 1, where he tells us that God the Father has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, whose body came back after he had died, but it wasn't the same body. They didn't recognize him. He had received a new body, an immortal body, a perfect body. The born-again believer then has received a living hope. It's not hopeless. We have a living hope through the promise of the resurrection. And in contrast to this, those who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ have no reason to hope in the afterlife. Now, with this as the focus, I want to consider something that Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. If you would hold your Bible, turn in your Bibles, I should say, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as you make your way to the fourth chapter of 1 Thessalonians, I want to take a moment to point out that those who don't know what happens after this life is over, they tend to see death as a hopeless situation rather than a spiritual graduation. If you don't know what's happening in the afterlife, death is a hopeless situation rather than a spiritual graduation. And it's for this reason that the funeral of an unbeliever is typically a very hopeless situation. Let's consider how Paul puts it here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13, here Paul declares, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you, that by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's reminding his readers about the hopeless fear that occurs at the funeral of an unbeliever. And yet, at the same time, those who believe in Jesus have hope. There are some who sorrow because they have no hope, and then there are those who have hope in the midst of a very, sorrowful situation like the death of a loved one. Those who reject the Lord Jesus have no hope in the afterlife, and it's for this reason that death is seen as a hopeless situation. But in contrast, the born-again believer has hope in our grief, and the reason why is because we know that we have the benefit of a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And listen, I've officiated at the funerals of both believers and non-believers. It's a moment of grief at both. At both, the funeral of an unbeliever and the funeral of a believer, people are grieving, and rightly so. But the funeral of a believer is filled with hope, while the funeral of an unbeliever, there is no hope. That being the case, we can take comfort in the fact that the dead in Christ will rise again according to the power of his resurrection. And in this promise, we have a living hope. And listen, the hope that we've been given is not only a benefit that comforts us at the funeral, but the believer has received the benefit of hope so that we can endure every tribulation today. In order to prove my point, let's consider something that Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome. If you would turn in your Bible now to Romans chapter 5. And as you make your way to the fifth chapter of Romans, I want to take a moment to remind you that the word hope doesn't refer to wishful thinking like, gee, I hope I get a stimulus check. Just not so sure about it, you know, or, you know, I hope I get that promotion at work, though there's no reason to think I will, you know. You know, we tend to treat the word hope like, you know, wishful thinking, you know, like it would be nice, but probably won't happen, right? But that's not the right use of the word hope. You see, hope, it refers to the joyful and confident expectation that something will come to pass. Therefore, when it comes to, you know, the afterlife, hope refers to the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. And with this definition in mind, I want to consider how Paul describes this benefit of hope here in Romans chapter 5. Look with me there, beginning at verse 1. Here Paul declares, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character. And what does character produce? Hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians there in Rome to realize that those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ are then filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, who I'll remind you is called our helper, the helper then fills the believer with a peace of mind that comes from the assurance of our salvation. And the assurance of our salvation then becomes a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation, which Paul calls the hope of glory. Our hope of glory is a joyful and confident expectation of salvation. And in this way, we can see how those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ are filled with this benefit that we call the hope of glory. I like the way that Paul described this benefit of hope. It's Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, where he declares, "To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Christ in you is the hope of glory. Christ in you is providing us with a joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Therefore, Christian, listen, the born-again believer has been given the incredible benefit of this indwelling hope. Therefore, rather than suffering from the hopeless feelings that cause us to question the goodness of God whenever we find ourselves in the middle of the tribulation, whenever we find ourselves in the middle of the trial, whenever we find ourselves in the middle of a difficult time, you know, we can begin to wonder, what, you know, is God going to ever save us? Is he ever going to? No. Hope. Hold on to hope. It might look like there is no hope. And much like Jairus' father, when he, you know, heard about the death of his daughter, he had no hope. And Jesus said, "No, just believe. Don't be afraid, but believe. And in this we'll have hope." With that being the case, I encourage you, let's embrace the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation, which the Lord provides to those who trust in him. And in this we will have hope. Now, as we begin to wrap up this study, I just want to take a moment to point out that our belief in Jesus provides the believer with infinite benefits. And, you know, there's so many decisions, as I've already pointed out, that we want to know, what are the benefits? What are the benefits of going in this direction? What are the benefits of making that decision? We want to know what the benefits are. Listen, if you're concerned about your benefits, and if you want to make sure that you have the most amount of benefits for the most amount of time, walk by faith in Jesus Christ. because Jesus provides us with everlasting benefits. And as we've seen here in our study today, those who believe in Jesus receive the everlasting benefit of heavenly help. Those who trust in Jesus and believe in him receive the everlasting benefit of a healed heart. And those who believe in Jesus will receive the everlasting benefit of a happy hope. Therefore, every Christian has benefits forever in Jesus Christ. This includes the Christian parent. Every Christian parent is able to benefit from their belief in Jesus as they seek the Lord on behalf of their children. I have no doubt that every parent here today has prayed for many, many hours for their kids, bowing before Jesus and begging him to help their children. And the benefit is that the Lord will. He will help your kids. You just keep praying and asking. And every child that trusts in the Lord will also benefit from their belief in Jesus, because the Lord will enable them to walk by faith. Listen, the minute we're born dead in sins and trespasses, and we need to be born again. And the child who will, on that spiritual deathbed, trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus will say, "Arise and walk with me." And it's a benefit. The Christian who suffers from chronic illness will benefit from our belief in Jesus Christ as we look forward to that day when we will receive a brand new body. And even if we suffer, you know, social outcasts, and even if we suffer for 12 years and more, we still know that there's a new body coming that we will enjoy for the rest of eternity. And the Christian who struggles with feelings of hopelessness today will have a benefit from our belief in Jesus, as the Spirit of the Lord reminds us every day that those who trust in Jesus Christ will joyfully hope in the day of our salvation. And so, to sum it all up, the born-again believer has incredible benefits as we walk by faith with our Savior Jesus. With that being the case, I just want to conclude our study with something King David wrote. It's found in the 103rd Psalm, where David declares, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Christian, listen. Those who trust in Jesus will be blessed with everlasting benefits as we embrace all of the promises that the Lord provides to those who believe in the cross of Christ Jesus. Let's pray.